Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Jared. I am not the regular preacher here, so if you're visiting for the first time, please take note of that. We do have a great preacher here who I know personally loves the Lord and loves the Word of God, and he tries week in and week out to faithfully proclaim the Word of God to this people. So I say all that as a bit of a disclaimer. Also, I will say that our preacher has not approved this message. So if this ends up edifying us in any way, all praise will go to God. He's the one who speaks to our hearts and enlightens our understanding. If this ends up as a flop, that's all on me, all right? But I trust God's word never returns void. So let us go to him and ask that his word is heard today. King Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You are the conquering lion. You have defeated the enemy. You have united this body here to withstand and to stand firm against the evil in this day. We desire to do that, Lord. Please use your word to increase that desire in us and equip us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with a word of encouragement this morning. My family and I have been coming to this church for, I think, about 3.5 years. In that time, we've gotten to personally know many of the people in this congregation. We've had many dinners with a lot of you. We've been in small groups with many of you. We've done prayer groups, book clubs, homeschooling co-ops, game nights, hunting, picnics, basketball, birthday parties, retreats, and church consistently with you all for 3.5 years. And I'm proud to say that I go to Franklin City Church. Amen. I'm very encouraged by this body's faithfulness to Christ and our shared love of Christ. I'm proud to call you my family, and I'm privileged to be a part of this family. I love you all. As I've been thinking about what to prepare for this morning, I've had in mind the pivot that Grant has been talking about the past couple of weeks. He's been teaching on missions and how we're called to the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, I think is what you said, how Jesus is a God on mission, and he is with his people if we are on mission with him. We do have a propensity inside of us to want to just guard what we have and go into maintenance mode and fall out of mission mode. And to all of that, I say yes and amen. And if you guys didn't listen to those past two sermons, you probably should go check those out. We have been redeemed to worship Jesus. And we are here to bring others into the kingdom that worships Jesus. But this kingdom transfer is like any other kingdom transfer in the history of the world, in the sense that every time we read of one kingdom taking over another kingdom in history, it is not done without resistance in warfare. It is not done without casualties and cost. It is not done without sacrifice and loss. It is historically a brutal takeover from one kingdom to another. And we would be naive to think our transfer to the kingdom of God out of the kingdom of darkness will be any different. God has not called us to be naive in this, but to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. If we're going to be on mission, we need to know what we're bringing others into and how to equip them to worship the King and to fight the good fight. So we're going to look at Ephesians this morning with a particular eye to Christ's kingdom plans, the enemy's brutal resistance, and our Christ-empowered strategies in the kingdom transfer. So if you're taking notes, it's Christ's kingdom plans, the enemy's brutal resistance, and our Christ-empowered strategies in this kingdom transfer. So let us start with Christ's kingdom plans. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit in Scripture, so be ready to turn to a text like you were last week. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's a lot in that passage, but I want to draw out his plans here from verse 4, his plan that we should be holy and blameless before him. From verse 5, that we should be adopted as sons and worship him for his glorious grace. And in verse 10, his ultimate plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's his end game. That is his fullness of time plan. But if we keep going, we also see some things he has planned and is actively doing to get us to that fullness of time plan. So if you flip maybe one page to Ephesians 2, 14 through 17, he says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Skip to verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's his plan for us here now to eventually get us to his ultimate fullness of time plan. So, again, there's a lot in that passage, but he came to destroy the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile is what he's talking about there. In our terms, he's destroying the hostility of tribalism. It's no longer his plan for us to look at each other as us versus them. He has come for the world. He has come for everybody. And if his plan is to unite all things to him, it kind of is counter that, to be divisive. That wall of hostility has to come down. Another part of his plan here we see in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Gary just actually read this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty big. So his plan for us is to equip us for ministry with the goal that we attain unity of faith, to grow into maturity, and to become the fullness of Christ. Paul even prays that for the Ephesian church in chapter 3, that they would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. As a side note here, I personally and selfishly want all of these plans to come about right now. They sound like exactly what I want. Anybody here with me on that? Some of this is available to us now. We can praise God for the glory of his grace towards us. We can have the hostility killed between us. We can have the unity of faith. We can have the peace of God. We can have the love that surpasses knowledge, and we can be filled with all the fullness of God here and now. That is what the institution of the church is designed to become as we minister to one another and build each other up to mature manhood. This is the transfer to the kingdom of God. And when we go on mission, that is what we are striving to bring others into. Now, there are opposing forces to this kingdom transfer. These forces are brutal, hostile, and destructive. And we are not to be ignorant of their schemes and their tactics. And we are not to obey them either. These opposing forces are sin and Satan. And I think we often don't consider how much these two forces are intertwined together, how much they work together in opposition to God, to Christ's kingdom. Jesus once told his disciples that temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And in Matthew 4, Satan is called the tempter. But we also know from James that our own sinful desires tempt us to sin. So these forces are teaming up, and their strategy and goal is for us to not experience the plans of Christ and transfer into his eternal kingdom. You don't have to turn there. I think it might be up on the screen. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul instructs the people there to forgive, quote, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Little side note here. If we are living in unforgiveness, we are being outwitted by Satan. So you can turn to our text this morning in Ephesians 6:10. I love you guys. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We'll pause there. First, I want to say loud and clear that we are commanded to hate evil. In Romans 12, it says we are to abhor evil. Some translations say hate. Abhor just sounds a little bit more awesome to me. Second, it says that we wrestle against these forces. That word wrestle is not used anywhere else in the Greek, but it comes from the Greek word ballo, B-A-L-L-O. The definition, according to Strong's concordance, is to throw. It's a wrestling is to throw in more or less a violent or intense way. To throw, okay? So here we see that we are to stand against these schemes and forces with a violence and a hostility towards them almost. We should have a violent and hostile attitude towards our sinful desires and towards the forces that are operating in the unseen realm that are preying on our desires. And we're called to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. I want to pause here and talk about how these forces work against us, and specifically with the phrase, the evil day. Paul apparently has in mind here a specific day where the wrestling will be so intense, and we will need to be mindful of the ways we are at war and how to stand in the armor of God. So let's briefly turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'm not saying that we live in the last days, as if I know when Jesus is coming back. I don't know. But I do know we're living closer to that day than Paul was when he wrote this. Is that fair? Paul is very descriptive here as to what this looks like. He's describing the effects of the evil spiritual forces and the fruits of them within the culture. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We cannot see our spiritual enemy, but we can see his fruits. He's not some boogie monster hiding in some symbol that we call evil. This is not superstition. He is a ruling authority in culture. He is the dominant way of thinking. He is making rules and principles in the culture that we are raised with and are lied to about. They affect us at very deep levels, from childhood norms to laws in our land, to activism, to entertainment, to clothing styles, to household norms, to how we spend money, to what we think about and what we talk about. All of our attitudes, he is trying to control all of our attitudes to have them ruled so they end up in these fruits. And unfortunately, if you read over that list again, he's doing a pretty good job. I can't think of one of those that we don't see here. So he entices our own sin with temptations, and it grows and grows and grows and pervades a culture. These are the schemes of the devil. Remember that Christ's plan is to unite all things to himself, that we no longer have the dividing wall of hostility between us, and that we grow into the measure of the stature of Christ. The enemy's plan is to stop Christ's plan. That's his plan. He's not going to stop his plan. So don't worry about that. But he can slow us down, I think, a little bit. The enemy's schemes are tied to our sinful desires, and he increases them through teachings and falsehoods and lies in the culture. So, in our culture, we're taught to love self above all else. We are taught that we can do anything we put our minds to, that we're special, that we deserve to be rich and happy. We are empowered and encouraged to entitlement and self-pleasure. We have unhinged sexuality. We have no respect for authority. We are taught to worship the creation rather than the creator. We are taught unhinged feminism. We are taught that children have rights and they should be able to make decisions. And the tricky part is that a lot of these things that the principalities and rulers have made norms in our culture are so entwined with our deceitful hearts that we often defend these things. They feel right to us. We justify them. They feel like they empower us. So this is where the wrestling comes into play, the throwing off. Practically for men, Satan knows man's propensity to sexual desire. Sexual desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's from God. But we now have a fallen sexual desire. Men are so easily enticed with this temptation. David was a man after God's own heart. Right? He loved God. He had 7 wives at the time, who knows how many concubines, and he glances over one day and sees Bathsheba. And with that one glance, it's all over. Satan is very aware of that propensity in men and will play on it. So in our culture, he's empowered women to wear whatever they want. He's made entertainment and ads to be provocative and has allowed pornography to be accessed at the press of a button. And his desire is to thwart the plans of Christ by causing hostility and shame and self-seeking pleasure and unforgiveness and ultimately disunity in the body because of this principality in our culture. Another principality and rule in the culture is unhinged feminism. Women have a propensity and desire to dominate or oppose the authority of the husband given by God. That's according to Genesis 3:16. This is in a woman's heart. And Satan knows this. So he's using this temptation to sin to create rules and principles in our culture. Now, I'm not advocating for unhinged masculinity. We have examples of that today in many Muslim countries, in Saudi Arabia and in Iran. Unhinged, either one, is very bad. But here, we live in a culture of unhinged feminism. And the destruction shows up in ways like no respect for authority, the abortion industry, unceasing slander and gossip, homosexuality and gender confusion. God created man to thrive when he is honored and respected, and we are so far down the path of femininity in our culture that arguably the most honorable and respectable thing for a man to do in our culture currently is to become a woman. They're praised and honored. We are unhinged in this principality for children. The struggle is obedience and honoring your parents. Yet in our culture, they are dominated with self-importance, self-important thoughts. They're treated like gods by their parents. They're served and catered to, and they throw tantrums if they don't get their way. And Satan is using the education systems, TV shows, social media to propagate these principalities to our children. And he will continue to gain ground here. Unless the opposition forces fight back. But here's the catch. We cannot fight back in our own way. We are compromised with our own sinful desires. So we all have to submit together to God's way of fighting. And that is where we'll turn to the armor of God. So back in Ephesians 6:13, says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So the key here is to submit to God's way of war and not our own. We have to remember when there is a transfer from one kingdom to another, there is pain, there is loss, there is a cost. And to violently throw out or wrestle against what is so ingrained in us will be a great difficulty. It's a great wrestling that we have to get out of us. And we can only do that together. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible because of my individualistic thinking, I think about putting on the armor of God, and I think of it like only me. Like, I got to put this on, I got to put this on. But it's the whole book of Ephesians is about unity. So if you read it in context, it's, no, we got to put this on. We are doing this together. It's a community project. But it's also very practical. These are wartime strategies, so I want to look at them practically. I'm not going to be able to go into all the metaphors of the armor and all that stuff. It's very interesting. So if you want to take the time and go through and, you know, what the belt was and, the, you know, even in the Roman armies and things like that, it's very, very interesting. take the time to do that one day. It'd be good for you. But I'm going to look at them practically. So first we have the belt of truth. Truth is so powerful against the schemes of the devil and the deceitfulness of our desires. It is so truth is so powerful that it's scary. You guys realize that? Like, the truth is really scary. The truth about who I am, the truth about where I come from, the truth about our condition, the truth about... We like to just, like, not think about those things, right? The truth is very scary. But it's the only way to freedom. The truth will set you free. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, it's a mouthful. He was a prisoner in Stalin's gulags. Wrote a book. I do not recommend it unless you want to be terrified. He won a Nobel Prize for it. I think this quote's on the screen, but he said, "The simple step of a courageous individual is not to take part in the lie. One word of truth outweighs the world." That's powerful. Truth is powerful. It's scary and powerful and freeing. We must speak the truth in love to one another. That is how we put on the belt of truth. It is in community. If we get to know one another, we speak the truth into the situations we find ourselves in. If you see your brother struggling with a sin, we must minister to him with truth. Man, if you know your brother is struggling with the schemes of the devil or not loving his wife and not living with her in an understanding way, you must go to him and help him put on the belt of truth. Women, if you see your sister not submitting or respecting her husband, you must go to her and encourage her to obey the truth in Ephesians 5. Children, in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So children, does anybody want that promise in their life? Does anybody here want the children? Yeah. You want it to go well for you? You want to live long in the land? So, children, if you see your brother, if you see your sister, if you see your friends not wanting to obey and honor their parents, go to them. Help them put on the belt of truth. We need each other. If we don't do this for one another, we cannot withstand the schemes of the devil. It is scary to speak truth to one another, but it is freedom when it's done in love. The breastplate of righteousness. We are to encourage each other with the reality that we are declared righteous by God. That is true. It's hard to see sometimes. But God sees us perfectly as righteous, and we need to remind each other of that. But also, we are to live righteous lives, to live rightly. We're to do good works that God has prepared for us to do, and not evil. And we need to be in each other's lives, helping us to put this armor on to encourage us not to grow weary in living righteous lives and obeying the truth. The truth is, we get weary of it. We get tired. Righteous living is hard. It's a wrestle, right? We need to encourage one another in this. With the gospel of peace, we are to strengthen each other with the gospel daily. In Romans 16, Paul says that we are strengthened by the gospel and the preaching of Jesus. Something happens to our inner being when the gospel of peace is preached to our hearts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes in Germany, World War II, pastor there, theologian, he once said that the word of Christ in you is more powerful than the word of Christ in me. He always said weird things like that. So, but what he meant by that is when a brother comes to you and reminds you of the peace and the power of the gospel towards you, it is often received more deeply than telling it to yourself. You guys ever experienced that? The word of Christ in you is more powerful to me than the word of Christ in me. We are called in Hebrews 3, I think, to exhort one another daily. So we need to run to each other with the gospel of peace as shoes for our feet. With the shield of faith, we're combating the promise of the lie versus the promise of the truth. Both are promising something. The lie is promising something. And our faith, the shield of faith, is blocking us from believing that lie. We need to believe, man, we need to believe that when we go to seek God, He rewards us. Faith is, what's it say in Hebrews? Assurance of things hoped for. To have faith, you must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So do not seek self-pleasure, men. Seek God. Let Him reward you. For women, you need to have faith that when God says submit to your husbands, that power is unleashed in your marriage. And you are pleasing God. Children, you need to have faith that when you obey your parents, your reward is from God. That promise is a really awesome promise. We need each other to stir up faith and to impart gifts of faith to one another. Taking up the shield of faith is a community project. With the helmet of salvation, we can see that the chief thing of our body, our head, is covered in salvation. You can go through much pain and suffering knowing that your head is covered. You can take some blows to the body and your head be covered. You can withstand some suffering. But we need each other to remind us in our suffering of our salvation. Our joy is in our salvation. And it's hard to put that helmet on when we're being attacked by the enemy. We have one offensive weapon in our armory, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus, whenever he went to the wilderness, was tempted by Satan. His response was Scripture every time. Scripture from Deuteronomy, every time. Interesting, though, I love that there's not a period after the word of God in this verse. because it's wielded, the Word of God is wielded in praying at all times in the Spirit. That's how it's used. That's how we use it. It doesn't do much good to have a gun and not know how to use it. It doesn't do much good to have a sword and not know how to use it. That is the only way the Word of God is effective. And we're to be praying at all times and making supplication for all the saints. This is all very much a community tactic of war. I would love to go into the weeds of how loving our wives like Christ loved the church is spiritual warfare. How submitting to one another and forgiving one another is spiritual warfare. How women respecting their husbands is spiritual warfare. How children obeying their parents is spiritual warfare. There's a lot to unpack there, and I can't do it today, so I'll just have to do that next time. You can trust me here, though. Christ came to destroy the dividing wall of hostility. If you are hostile to your spouse, the enemy has you in his schemes. He's going to propagate that and make every effort to increase that hostility, and he will win unless we put on the armor of God together. Children, if there is hostility in your hearts towards your parents, the enemy will take that and grow it. And he will win if we do not put on the armor of God together. Now, some of what I'm saying can be a hard pill to swallow. There are so many ways that our husbands talk and act that do not deserve respect. There are so many ways that our wives act that are not lovable, and we don't feel like laying down our preferences and desires for them. There are so many reasons why we think our parents are hypocrites and we don't need to obey them. But this is the will of God for us. As a matter of fact, when we don't do these things, we're not simply hurting our marriages, we are hurting our families, and we are keeping this body, this church, from experiencing the fullness of God. In Ephesians, it talks about every joint and ligament working properly together. I'm the joint and the toe, you know, or whatever. But it's important. I mean, if you stub your toe, right? It's like, oh, yeah, I need that thing. But it all has to be working together. You're only as strong as the weakest link. And I want the fullness of God. When Jesus was in Gethsemane praying, he prayed over and over that this cup would pass from him. In his humanity, he was asking for another way than the revealed will of God. And in our humanity, we are not inclined to do these hard things, especially when they're not deserved. That's the crux of it all. That's where the warfare starts. And in God's army, we don't shrink back from what God's called us to do. Jesus didn't shrink back, even though we didn't deserve it. He has told women to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and to make sure you respect him. This is a cross, woman, that you must bear. It's difficult. I get it. I've lived with women my whole life. It's tough. but see that in your submitting to your husband, you are submitting to Christ as unto the Lord. And alternately, if you oppose your husband, you are not opposing your husband. You are opposing Christ. You're in opposition to him. Husbands, if you do not love your wife as Christ loved the church and lay down your desires and preferences for her and see to it that she is spotless and blameless before the Lord and that you are doing everything in your power to make her flourish and grow and feel cherished, do not expect to experience that love from Christ. We will not experience the fullness of God here. I'm not talking perfection here. I'm talking an attitude of heart and a focus of mind. Children, if you do not obey and honor your parents as if they were the Lord, do not expect that promise that it will go well for you. And you will live long in this land. Jesus asked for another way besides the cross. But he submitted to God's way instead. He is our perfect example. And it is our privilege and our honor and our glory to submit to his ways, just like Christ did. This is how he intends to complete his fullness of time plan. He's going to do it with us or without us. We must decide to submit to his ways, stand against the schemes of the devil, fight our own sinful desires, and help each other put on the armor of God. Be of good courage, church. In Ephesians 1, Paul is praying in verse 18 that our eyes might be open so that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. And in verse 19, that we may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You have the power of God on your lives to submit to his ways. Do not try to do it in your own power. It's futile. Let us not live like those listed in 2 Timothy that have an appearance of godliness but deny his power. We have the power of God. He will equip us to put this armor on. He will equip us to overcome these enemies and to be united into the fullness of God. Let us be eager to maintain this unity and strive to attain the full stature of Christ. Sometime this week, please read straight through Ephesians. It's a pretty small book. But have these things in mind as you read through it. I want to experience the fullness of God. I want to experience the fullness of God with all of you. So let's pray.